If you have your Bible today, turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25 today. So John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. This is a familiar passage that we probably don't really hear a lot of sermons about when Jesus cleared the temple. And so that's the title of my sermon today, The Temple Cleanser. Sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? The temple cleanser. So I want to paint a picture for you right now. I want you to think about it just in your head, okay? Imagine this morning you pulled into the church parking lot. It's Sunday morning. You're excited about worship. We started back to Sunday school today. Your heart's full of anticipation. You feel like your life is empty. Your cup is empty. You're ready for it to be filled with the presence of God, being around people of God, being in the presence of God. You're ready to enter the church and join your brothers and sisters in Christ in joyous worship. And you look forward to singing songs of praise to Him. You feel the need to be in prayer. You anticipate perhaps the Lord's Supper being served that morning. You have your tithe and your offering ready to give to the Lord. You long to hear the Lord's word spoken to you. You want to hear a word from God. But as you pull up, the parking lot is crammed full. Can't find a place to park. But you're undeterred. You park down the street, even walk a few blocks as you try to get into the church building. But as you try to enter the building there, there's a long line. Now, there are tables set up at every entrance of the building. People are writing checks and putting down cash on the tables and getting tokens in return to place into the offering plate. You finally make it to the table and you're told that you need to go to transfer over to a new church currency in order to make an offering. So you place a $20 bill on the table and you get a $10 church coin in return. You finally make it through the entrance and only to find that the halls are congested. Booths are set up all throughout the hallways. People are selling hymn books at two of the booths. People crying out, "Get your hymn books here. You can't sing without your official church songbook. Rent yours for only $19.95. Across the way, there are tables where people are buying and selling communion bread. The sign reads, "Official Unleavened Communion Bread. Get your pinch for only $5. On up ahead, you notice merchants pouring wine, and the sign reads, "100% pure fruit of the vine for communion, individual cups, only $7.50. And there's so much commotion and commerce going on that you throw up your hands in disgust and leave without even getting to worship that day. If you can imagine that scene, you can imagine how frustrating it would be, then you can understand what it was like in the temple that day when Jesus showed up at the time of Passover, when he came to worship there at that place. That's the reason he was frustrated. That's the reason he felt like he needed to cleanse the temple. And we're going to talk about that today. So let's read it. Let's read a story together. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Let's take a look at it together. Says the Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews replied to him, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this sanctuary and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This sanctuary took 46 years to build and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made. And while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So there's this event when Jesus clears the temple. So let's talk about it. Let's break it down. There's three different things that I want to bring out this morning as we break down the scripture together. The first thing is just simply the cleansing of the temple. Let's talk about that for a minute. The cleansing of the temple. Now you might be thinking, well, I thought this event happened at the end of Jesus' ministry. And so the other gospels, they put this event near the end of Jesus' ministry. So why does John put it at the beginning? And the answer is no one really knows. And there's some thoughts there. There's three choices that you could probably plug in here. Number one, John is right and the other gospel writers are wrong. I don't think that's true, okay? There were two similar occasions, one recorded by John at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the other one at the very end of his ministry recorded by the other gospel writers. Or John rearranged his material, this writing, for theological purposes. And here's the one thing that we know. Regardless of when or how many times this event happened, it did happen. And I personally believe there are two similar occasions, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end. But in this event, because we know it was the time of the Passover, it was around April. The great feast of the Passover was in season, in session. And Jerusalem was kind of like the Big Apple. It was kind of like New York City. It was where all the things were happening. And Jesus, obviously, as he came into the temple complex, he did not like what he saw there. Because they were making a mockery out of the house of God. The Passover feast included eating the Passover lamb. We know that. It commemorated the passing of death over the Israelites before their departure from Egypt. And as Jesus entered the temple complex, he was disturbed at what he saw. The merchandise described it in verse 14 was required for sacrifices. Worshippers had traveled from great distances, and the availability of sacrificial animals was essential for that time of worship. And so the Jewish priests began to establish a lucrative business, if you will, of exchanging foreign money for Jewish currency and the selling of the animals needed for the sacrifices. But they would always pocket part of the money for themselves. And what began as a convenience for the Jews who came long distances to worship in the temple had become a cash cow for the Jewish leaders. And here's the tragedy. This business was carried on in the court of the temple, of the Gentiles in the temple. It's the place where the Gentiles came to pray. It's the place where the Jews should have been meeting the Gentiles and telling them about the one true God. Instead, they were cheating them out of money as they came to worship in the house of God. And so any Gentile searching for truth would not find it there, likely, among the religious merchants in the temple. And so Jesus found the temple in this condition, and literally, you talk about cleaning house. He literally cleaned house. I wish we had a video of what that looked like that day. I mean, can you imagine Jesus fashioning together this whip and literally driving people out of there? It'd be a sight to be seen, you know? But he found this temple in the condition, and he literally cleaned house. He didn't want the religious leaders polluting people who were searching for the truth in the midst of their money-making schemes. So let's think about Jesus cleansing the temple. What kind of application does that have for us? Why are we even talking about it this morning? Well, here's the thing that I think that we can glean from this event as Jesus cleanses the temple. We better make sure our lives and our families and our church always points people to God. Amen? Amen? That is what our purpose is. Our lives, our church, our families, whatever we do, whatever makes up who we are, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we need to make sure that our lives, our church, our families point people to Jesus. Because what's our goal? Our goal is to share the gospel. Our goal is for people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Our goal is the Great Commission. Jesus gave us the Great Commission. And so we need to be about making disciples. We need to be about sharing the gospel. And guys, really, that's all that matters in life. The other things that we do are just stuff. It's the Great Commission. It's the making of disciples. It's sharing the gospel. Everything we do needs to have that in mind. Whatever we do here at church, whatever we do in our lives, we should always be thinking in that mode of what can I be doing now to proclaim the gospel, whether it be through my life or my actions or my attitudes or my words. What can I do to point people to Jesus? Otherwise, we begin to make a mockery of his house, because where does the Spirit of God dwell now? He doesn't dwell in this building. He dwells in the lives of the people that sit inside this building. That's where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. He dwells in us. So we can't make a mockery of the temple in which God dwells. We need to make sure our lives are pointing people to Jesus. So that's cleansing the temple. The next thing we want to talk about, verses 17 through 22, he talks about his mission. He kind of gives us some clues about his mission. Jesus gives us some clues about his mission. The Jews were obviously angered by what Jesus did. I mean, can you imagine being driven out, being made a fool of, you know, and that's what happened to them that day. They were angered by what Jesus did, and so they asked, what signs or authority will you show us for doing these things? How in the world can you have the authority to do this to us? Who gives you the right to do this? And I love Jesus' answer here. What did he say? He said, destroy this sanctuary and I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's what authority I have. And of course, they didn't understand there. And you can just see the Jewish leaders picking their jaws up off the floor, if you will. And they said, listen, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you say you can rebuild it in 3 days? They didn't understand. They completely misunderstood Jesus, because he was speaking of his resurrection, not this literal building. He was speaking of his life. The building was not the issue. His body was the issue. And that's what Jesus was referring to. Jesus had come to make it possible to have a direct approach to God, to have direct access to God by offering his body as to be the sacrifice on the cross. And this offering would be, hang on just a second, I'm having trouble getting my page turned. This offering would be an all-sufficient atonement that would be accepted ultimately by God and would be signified by his resurrection on the third day. That's what Jesus was talking about. And so essentially that's what he was saying. All believers who accept his sacrifice would become part of his body. That's why we're referred to, guys, as the body of Christ. Okay, because God expects us to be his hands and his feet. When we serve in different capacities in life, when we serve God and we serve others, we do it as if we are actually Jesus himself. We are an extension. That's what I tell people all the time at the food pantry. They say, well, thank you for doing this. We really appreciate it. And I say, listen, we're just an extension of Jesus here. It's him that does the feeding. We're just doing it for him because we're his hands and his feet. We're his body. And so all believers who accept the sacrifice that Jesus offers become part of that body. And Jesus basically said to the religious leaders, listen, this temple where you sell goats and pigeons is coming to an end. It's going to be replaced by another temple, namely me. That's what it's going to be replaced with. I will be the place where you meet God. Jesus would go on in a few chapters later in John 14:6 to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a bold statement. Now we need to understand something. Is when people accuse us of being simple-minded or narrow-minded when it comes to our access to God, just say, listen, this is what Jesus said, not me. If you have trouble with what he said, take it up with him, because he's the one that said it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, this temple is going to be me. I'll be the place where you meet God. But the Jewish leaders still didn't get it. And guys, that has to be our message to the lost world. We've talked about how we are living in a day of brokenness and lostness. And people need to see that genuineness in us. They need to see that our lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about having a religious experience in a building. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know we all understand that. But sometimes we need to be reminded. It's not about a building. It's about a relationship. It's about having a relationship with Jesus himself. Not that coming to this building is a bad thing. It's good. The Bible says that we don't need to forsake the gathering of the body of Christ. So we need to be meeting together. We need to be in fellowship with one another. We need to be in Bible study together. We need to be discipling one another. That's important, and we ought to be doing it. But those things in and of themselves don't make us followers of Christ. It's having a relationship with Jesus. And so that's what we need to proclaim to the lost and dying world. It's about a relationship. We have to take that message outside these walls in order for people to hear. And God chooses to use us. So that's the mission of Christ. The last few verses, Jesus clarifies a few things here. He clarifies the truth. The Bible says that Jesus performed many signs at the Passover festival. The word signs there is the Greek word semion. Two other words describe the miracles in the New Testament. Dunamis, which means power, and teros, which means wonder. And so Simeon refers to the purpose of a miracle. And obviously the purpose of a miracle was to showcase God. And to reveal to everyone around him, I am God's chosen one. I am the Messiah. And so God gave him the ability to do these signs, to do these miracles, so that others could see God himself. Listen, we don't know exactly what he did there, because John doesn't list them, but we know that Jesus did that, and he was about doing those things. We read other instances in the Bible, obviously, where Jesus did miracles, feeding the 5,000, raising people from the dead, healing lepers, and things like that. Jesus was about those types of things. And it gave validity to who he was. And it clarified that he came from God. The Bible says that many trusted him or believed in his name, but then Jesus didn't necessarily entrust himself to them. I've always wondered what that meant. Okay, they saw him and kind of believed, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Could it be that these people just had an intellectual knowledge of Christ? We talked yesterday at VBS about the wise and foolish builders. And one of the things that I said to the kids when we were telling the Bible story, imagine all the books that you have in your house. And you read every one of those books, and you were able to remember all the things that you read in these books. What would you have if you read all these books? And they said, well, we'd be real smart. We'd have a lot of knowledge. I said, there's a difference between having knowledge and having wisdom. Because knowledge is just in our head. Wisdom is knowing how to live it out. Knowing how to apply it and living out it in our lives. And could it be that these people just had a knowledge, an intellectual knowledge of Christ? They intellectually supported Christ. They believed in what he was doing, but they really didn't follow him. And there's a big difference there. Because what did Jesus say in Luke 9:23? If you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow me. It's an action. It means that we have to physically do something, if you will. See, there's a difference. We can believe that Jesus existed. We can believe that he died on the cross. We can believe that he performed miracles and still not be a follower. And still not follow him. Jesus went on to say in Luke 9:24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me, because of me, will save it. We have to follow him. We have to go beyond just a head knowledge and apply it to our lives and have a heart knowledge. And Jesus wanted to clarify the truth there, and he did just that. You know, Jesus cleansed the temple because there were sinful activities going on that interfered with worship. And so the question we need to ask ourselves in application of this scripture is, are there any attitudes or actions in my life that come between me and God? Are there things in my heart, are there things in my life right now that are coming between me and God? Are there things that are hindering my walk with Jesus? Perhaps God is bringing some of those things to your mind right now. I mean, here are some things that a lot of times hinder our life of worship. I mean, we've talked about it already. Sin hinders our worship. Unconfessed sin inhibits God's presence. You know, we don't feel at ease or free in the presence of God if we're conscious of any sin that we haven't dealt with yet in our lives. David said in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's why it's important that we deal with the stuff in our lives so that we can have a right relationship with God. So sin hinders our worship. Another thing that hinders our worship is just being worldly. Oliver Cromwell once defined worldliness as this. He said, anything that chills our affection for Jesus Christ. I think that's a great definition. Anything that chills our affection for Jesus Christ. Because guys, here's the thing. Worldliness is the opposite of spirituality. Worldliness is the opposite of the kingdom of God. And it's the predominant condition when we centralize our minds and thoughts on the things of this world instead of the things of God and his kingdom. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added to you as well. Many times we get it just opposite. We seek all this world has to offer, and then when we have time left over, then we give it to God. It's kind of like I got a few, you know, a little bit of change in my pocket. I'll just throw it in the pot there. Instead of giving God the greatest things first, and what's left over is ours. Sometimes we get it just the opposite. So worldliness hinders our worship. Another thing that hinders our worship is it's a wrong view of God. Having the wrong idea of who he is. A wrong view of God is a strong barrier to praise. There are many people that have a completely negative vision of God. They see him as someone who is constantly trying to catch them in some fault, if you will, to try to condemn them. And they don't understand that God is a God of grace. He's a God of second chances. That he offers us hope. Jesus, when he met people, he offered them a way out of their sinful life. He didn't condemn them. He offered them life and hope and good news. That's the way God is. And then one that's probably the most difficult in our lives that hinders our worship is pride. We've talked a lot about that. And guys, here's the thing. Pride is a difficult problem to deal with because of the lack of willingness to recognize pride in our hearts. Just about the time that you think that you're not prideful, you're prideful. It's hard. It's difficult. And our own selfishness does not allow us to do this. But you know, God can break us of our pride, can he? And he does, and sometimes it's not pretty. If you have kids, you know that your kids can humble you. I think God uses kids to humble us sometimes. And we've all been there. But God can humble us. But it's meant for our own good. Because when we are prideful, we put the attention on us. When we're humble, we put the attention on God. And it's God blesses those who are humble, not the opposite way around. So pride can hinder our worship. So don't let your worship be hindered. today. Maybe there are things in your life right now that God is bringing to your mind, some things that you need to deal with. So we're going to have a time of invitation. Andrew's going to come and lead us in a song of commitment. Maybe the Lord has laid upon your heart some things that you need to deal with today. Just where you are in your seat, you stay right there and let God do business in your heart. If you want to talk to me sometime later this week, contact me. We can talk about it. We can call, we can text, whatever we need to do. But right now, just where you are, let God do business in your heart. Let Him speak into your life. And you, in return, can make a commitment to Him as we sing this song of praise to Him. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing. Father, we thank You today for Your faithfulness and Your goodness in our lives. We are thankful that You're a God of second chances, and that when we blow it, You offer us back. You want us back. Father, we thank You that we can be honest with You because You already know our heart anyway. Father, I just pray that You would deal in our hearts right now, that we would get back to the place where we need to be with You and with others. So, Father, we love You, we thank You, and we praise You. Father, we ask You to do business in our hearts right now. And we ask all this in the powerful and in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So Andrew's going to lead us in the song of commitment. Let's stand together as he sings. As we do, you make your decision for Christ right there. And then we'll be done in just a few minutes. So let's stand together as Andrew leads us. You make your decision for Christ today.